Well, today's the day. Hawaii, Minnesota Luau Sunday. Don't you wish every Sunday could be this much fun? Hello, can I go? That's it, right there. I lost. Anyhow, I got the memo that it was supposed to be, you know, a tropical shirt, but I'm one of the very few that has a tropical shirt on. And here's what you need to know. Cool people have a tropical shirt in their closet. Really cool people have two. But if you have more than two, you're cheesy. Bad humor today. Okay. Anyhow, we're in the book of Philippians. And I wish every Sunday could be Tropical Shirt Sunday, because then you get to have fun all the time. But when you go through the scripture like we're going through the scripture, you don't get to choose the topics. You take the topics as they come. And if I could, today is one of those topics that I would just as soon gloss over and go right on to the next one, because the one after this is a whole lot more fun. A number of years ago, a pastor, a good mentor of mine, told me that the reason he preferred going through the scripture expositorially was so that we could learn from the whole counsel of God and not just on the favorite topics of whoever happened to be speaking that day. So we're going to go right into the scripture and see what Paul has to say. Remember the book of Philippians, who it was written to, why it was written, who's writing it, where he's writing it from. Paul is writing this letter from prison, and he's writing to some very good friends of his who shared the gospel with him. And this is what he says today. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here, and he's speaking about prison, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ. We're on the wrong slide. There we are. Sorry about that. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Today we get to talk about Christians and motives. In these few sentences that we read, Paul points out that there are some who preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and then there are others who preach Christ from goodwill. Those that preach Christ from goodwill do it from a motive of love, and those that preach from a selfish ambition have different motives altogether. Both of these groups of people affect Paul and his ministry. The context tells us that these people are brothers. Now, these aren't the only reasons why people would announce the gospel. These are the two reasons that Paul highlights in this passage. All of this is most relevant to the people who received this letter. It's not necessarily relevant to us, but there's still things in here that, as people who are committed to becoming dynamic followers of Christ, we need to learn. So it's also meaningful to us after the fact. We expect, as people, we expect to find envy, rivalry, personal ambition in the corporate world, don't we? It doesn't surprise us when we read about it in the papers. We accept this kind of motive in academia. We expect to find it in sports. We expect to find it in politics. We expect to find it in all different kinds of arenas. It doesn't surprise us. As a matter of fact, what does surprise us is if we find authentic, genuine goodwill in these arenas. But what we don't expect is to find envy, rivalry, or selfish ambition in the church, among those who follow Christ. It's off-putting. In fact, I bet most of us can think of somebody who has said, I don't go to church anymore because, and they will list these kinds of things. If we just look at that word preach, the etymology of this word goes back to a king's herald or an official government spokesperson. The herald was the person who would announce the message, the official proclamation or policies of the king. The word preach has very little to do with things like the manner of proclaiming Christ. It has very little to do with strategies, methods, or qualifications. It has to do simply with the delivering of the message, of the announcement. Whether that was done one-on-one, one to some, one to many, whether it was done publicly or privately, with bright lights and stages, or in the quietness of a home. What is being announced, Paul says, is Christ. These people that he's talking about here in these couple of sentences are not heretics. They're not legalists. They're not spiritists. They're not Gnostics. They're not idolaters. They're not false teachers. They're preaching Christ, the same Christ that Paul preached. What is that message? This is the message that we proclaim to our own community. You know, no one has to teach us to not participate in the life of God. We know how to do that naturally. We do it from the moment we're born. We know that way, and we know it well. What we do need is for someone to show us how to connect up with God. And that person is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the one who came from heaven to earth and showed us how we are supposed to live. And then he not only showed us how to live, he made it possible so that we could connect up with the grace of God and live that dynamic life. That's the message of the gospel. It's done through faith. And that's when God becomes dynamic in our lives. In these few sentences that we have before us today in Philippians, Paul says three times that these people are preaching Christ. What he highlights is why they preach Christ. That's what his concern is here. Later in this same letter, chapter 3, Paul will talk about, and he comes down really hard on people who preach false doctrine. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They're preaching a false faith. In that same chapter, chapter 3, he says, he speaks of people who walk as enemies of the cross. We don't like to think of our friends and neighbors and colleagues in those terms. Paul talks about them in chapter 3. But in these verses that are in front of us today, these are not the people he's talking about. In fact, if you were to back up just one sentence, you would find out that in context, he's talking about brothers, people in the family of Christ. These people that he speaks of with bad motives are not opposed to Paul's theology. They were opposed to Paul. They weren't anti-Christ. They were anti-Paul. Something about this man set them on edge. They didn't agree with. This is not the only place in Scripture where Paul speaks about or acknowledges that among the believers, he didn't always rise to the top of the heap. He wasn't always in the top spot of somebody's person that they would want to follow, admire, or emulate. This is where this passage gets very, very disconcerting. Because you can have different people preaching the same message, and they can either be working together or they can be working against each other. Sometimes those motives are very clear and we wear them on our sleeves. It becomes very obvious. But there's other times when those motives are occluded. And it takes discernment. Sometimes we disagree, and sometimes we separate. If there's one thing that Protestants are really good at, it's the first two syllables of that name. We know how to protest. And so we separate and we divide. Sometimes we all band together. Paul doesn't name any names here. He speaks as if his readers know who he's talking about. He knows, and they know, the personalities that are among the ranks of those who announce the message of Christ. He's simply acknowledging here that among Christ followers, there is the presence of good motives and there's the presence of bad motives. Both those who have good motives and those who have bad motives affect others who announce Christ. That's all he's saying. They either are making his ministry easier or they're making it more difficult. Now, if we look at these words carefully that he uses here to describe these two groups, we'll get further insight. He uses this word that we translate envy. That's the word that means to boil. Envy has to do everything with human want and desire. It's natural to want things. It's normal to desire things. But this is a want, and this is a desire that has not been checked in at the foot of the cross. It was in play in the very first pages of the Bible when everything was ideal and perfect. It was the very thing that Eve, when she looked at the fruit, saw that it was desired to make one wise. It was present there. Envy made it into the list of the Ten Commandments. Don't go there, God says. Don't go there. Inside the human heart, desire can stew. It can boil. And it can stew over something that someone has or something that someone is. I don't have it, and I want it. It may be a character trait. It could be a talent. It could be a position. It could be just a way, a mannerism. It might be a track record. It could be a platform. It doesn't have to be the BMW in the driveway. Now, some of these people who preached Christ opposed Paul because, quite honestly, they thought they could do it better. He was the one who was in prison. They were the ones who had an opportunity. Not just do it different, but do it, in their opinion, better. They stewed, they boiled over the person of Paul. Whether it was his influence or his position or the results he got or his testimony, something about him set them on a path that he's going to describe here. They made some kind of decision that while he was in prison, they were going to carpe diem, seize the day, and do something in their eyes better. Here's what's curious. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul at all. Read through the scriptures. It was the Pharisees who envied Jesus, and they sought to kill him. It was the disciples that Jesus himself chose. Among themselves, they envied power and position. It was a sorcerer in the book of Acts who envied Paul's spiritual authority and tried to buy it. There were fellow believers that Paul talks about to the church in Corinth who chose sides. I follow this personality. I follow that personality. They based their decision on something other than the message of Christ. It was based on the messengers. Aaron, Moses' brother, envied Moses' position of authority. King Saul envied David, the young man who slew 10,000, while Saul only slew 1,000. The wise men in Babylon's court envied Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Coupled with this word envy, Paul uses another word, rivalry. Legend tells us of a Greek goddess who took a golden apple, and on the golden apple were these words written, "For the fairest." And she took this apple and she rolled it into the midst of a wedding ceremony. Present at that wedding ceremony were three goddesses who all thought that they were pretty hot stuff. There was Aphrodite, Athena, and Herod. When the apple rolled into the midst, guess what the three goddesses did? They fought over it because each one thought they were the fairest. The goddess who rolled that apple, her name was Discordia. which in Greek is the word eros, and that's the word that Paul uses here. Envy and discord. His readers immediately understood, because they were Greek. They got it. They knew the story. Earlier this summer, a pastor confided in me and told me that another pastor had given him a phone call. Pastor A was planning on changing something about his worship service. Pastor B called and begged him not to change his worship service. Why? Because if you make this change, some people will leave my church and other people won't come. Right here on the streets that we drive on. Rivalry. Envy. This is more frequent than you and I would like to admit. Certainly we don't want to admit it in a public meeting like this, do we? We'd rather talk about the nice stuff. In the inner circles of church leaders behind closed doors, all you have to do is mention the name of a church that's doing something effectively, and you would blush to hear the things that your leaders say. It begins to affect our choices. It starts to affect the way we do things. It affects our strategies. It affects what we do. We begin to compete. We try to outshine. Because somewhere in the dark recesses of our heart, we think we can do it better. It happens. We stew over differences and we begin to compete for the golden apple that says, we are the fairest. We're all chasing after the same audience, and we all have the same message. Wouldn't it be better to go back to a luau? He uses a third word here, and he links this third word with envy and striving, and it's the word that we translate selfish ambition. Now, the word in Greek, eretheia, originally was used to describe a person who worked for pay. It's a good thing. If you become skilled, the book of Proverbs says, a man who is skilled in what he does, he will stand before kings. It's a good thing to strive to do something and do it well. But this word evolved over time and began to describe someone who was motivated not to do a good job, but was motivated for the reward or the pay. It speaks of a person who is self-motivated, someone who is self-interested, someone who is self-promoting, an ambitious person who elevates himself. And so it became known as being personal ambition or selfish ambition. Envy, strife, and ambition. That's all about self. Did we lose our screen? Well, we still have the words. Let's stay there. Here's what's so dangerous about this poisonous trio of words. It cloaks itself preaching Christ. It hangs out with people of good motives. Paul is simply letting the Philippians know that he's aware. He's the one who is in prison, and these are the people who are not. There are no names mentioned. In fact, the Apostle John, elsewhere, we read that he mentions names. The Apostle John talks about a man named Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among the believers, he says in 3 John. Paul speaks of a man in a confidential letter to Timothy, a man named Demas. And he warns Timothy about this man. He says, Demas, who is in love with this present world, has deserted me. Not that he's deserted the gospel, but he's deserted me. This is what makes this text that we have in front of us today so difficult and so hard to hear. These are people with names and faces that we know. We see them. We know their families, their friends, their colleagues. Elsewhere, not here, elsewhere in the New Testament, we are given very specific instruction about how to deal with people who have wrong motives in preaching the gospel. Those instructions boil down to, don't hate them. Don't judge them. If they're causing discord within a body, then find a way to show them the door. Recognize them. Know what's really going on. But remember this, we're all cut from the same broken fabric. We're all descendants of the same rebellion that started in Eden. Remember that. Paul doesn't stop with this group of people. He also talks about a second group that preach Christ. And he says, these people preach Christ from goodwill. Now, goodwill in the original language simply means to think well. And it's coupled with the word agape, which is the sacrificial love of God. A lot of people make sacrifices. In fact, Paul talks about this word agape in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's possible to make sacrifices and not be motivated by love. He says you can give your body to be burned. You can give up everything you own and not have love. But that's not these people here. These people are not only making sacrifices, they're making sacrifices for the right reasons. So this group, this second group, when they see differences or methods or people, they're seeing them through a different lens entirely. This group recognizes that Paul had a calling to defend the gospel. He's the one who says unapologetically and for everyone to make their own decision about that he was appointed, not by men, not by committee, not by democratic process. The gifts and the callings of God are not determined by other people. You don't get them by going to school. These are things which are appointed by the Holy Spirit. So these people were, by faith, able to say, we see this gift and calling of Paul that God has given to him, and we're going to get in the trench with him. Those were these people. They utilized their gifts and calling to together raise the message, not the messenger, the message. Some gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are gifts of leadership, and some gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are support. It all works together for one reason, and that is the mission of God. Why does Paul talk about this? Is he looking for some kind of bump in the opinion polls? Is he trying to maneuver himself among the believers? Is he somehow feeling that maybe it's time for a little revenge? Because some people are making his imprisonment a little more difficult? No, not at all. In fact, if you've taken the time to read the whole book of Philippians, you've probably noticed that the whole tone of the book is joy and confidence. It's not regret and it's not revenge. So why does Paul bring this up? Why is he writing to his dear friends about motives in announcing the gospel? First of all, I think it's for the sake of awareness. And here's where we start to get a little closer to home. Because we live in a community that has a large number of churches that preach the gospel. And many of us have come from other churches. And many of us have left other churches for a variety of reasons. This might be one of them. Here's what I think we need to take home. Don't be surprised if you see it. Don't be alarmed. Don't jump on the judgment bandwagon. Don't start forming parties for or against this person or that person. Paul's instruction to the Corinthians was simply this. If you go that route, that's just immature. He used the word carnal. In other words, no one has to teach you to act like that. But we need to live better. We live by a higher standard. Do be aware that this kind of motive can poison a fellowship. It can poison the collective ministry. And that collective ministry is all about, not personalities, but about the message. And the message is Jesus Christ. This kind of foul motive can cause heartache and it can intensify troubles. Motives affect actions. Motives affect the preaching of the message. Motives affect the community of Christ followers. That's the first reason why I think Paul put this in here. The second reason I think it's here is this. I think it's meant to humble us, to compel us to let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, examine the dark places of our hearts, the places we don't like to go, the places we don't want exposed. I don't know what you think any one of us who stands up here and speaks does before we stand up here. I don't know what you think we do. But when we sit down before the Word of God, it's not like we're sitting down and reading Shakespeare. It's not like we're examining somebody's political platform. We're examining the words of God, the revelation of God, things that He wants us to know, things that affect our lives, because we've got this window of time, and we don't know how long that window is. And from the moment we trust Christ until the day that we look Him square in the eyes, something has to take place. And part of what has to take place is a maturing process so that we can become everything that He intended a man to be. How does that take place? When I sit down with the Word, I'm not reading it alone with just a pencil and paper. I'm reading it with the Spirit of God. And I come to a passage like this and I say, God, is this me? And I find myself praying the last two verses of Psalm 139. This beautiful psalm that talks about the wonderful creativity of God in making a person. And He knows you from the beginning. He knows all of your days. He knows everything about you. Such thoughts, he says, are too wonderful for me. And then he ends this beautiful psalm with a prayer. And he says, search me, O God. Know my thoughts. And see if there's any way in me that causes you sorrow. And lead me in the everlasting way. The Spirit of God, through the prophet of Jeremiah, said these words, that the human heart cannot be trusted. Paul writes to the Corinthians that no one can know what's inside your heart except two people. One of them is you, and the other one is the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 that it's from within, inside the heart, that all kinds of broken things come out. It's the heart that he deals with. So how should we respond to what Paul is writing here in Philippians? How do we answer this? How should it change the way we live? He's going to give us instructions in the upcoming chapters and paragraphs of Philippians. But for today, just for today, let's wrap it up by saying this. He is not condoning and he's not excusing bad attitudes and bad motives. He's simply acknowledging that these things exist even in the church. They exist among those who announce Christ. And they affect others who announce Christ. Be aware, but don't be frightened. And then Paul does something that's amazingly mature. He goes one step further. Beyond just simply acknowledging, he goes one step further that where else could he have learned this from but from the Holy Spirit himself? He demonstrates in these words at the very end that through the personal life and testimony of the preaching of Christ, what supersedes the individual is the message. The message supersedes our brokenness. And as a matter of fact, the message is enhanced because of our brokenness. He's the one who teaches that when we're weak, that's when he's strong. That's when the Redeemer can show the full power and effect of who he is. Paul is not joyful because of the diversity of motives that exist in the church. He's joyful that Christ is being announced. Wow. We're going to have the band come up, and in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating communion together. What a good opportunity for us today to do something that Paul instructs us to do. Before we take communion, he says, examine yourself. Take time to examine yourself. The Bible says about itself that it's living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature, no one is hidden from his sight, but all of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Here's a very important principle and lesson for each one of us to take home. If you got to choose who would see the dark corners and recesses of your human heart, choose the Spirit of God. Because his knife is so surgically sharp, it may hurt for a moment, but it's effective in accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. And do you know what he wants to accomplish in you, friend? He wants you to live and act and look just like the Son of God, and to be the channel of his kind of love, his kind of agape sacrificial love. Isn't that a place you'd like to go? If it is, you have to be willing to lay down as a living sacrifice on the altar of God and let the Word of God do what it does so well. Take out what makes him sorrowful, and to grow what makes him joyful.